day and worship Him. Studying the Word together as well. We look forward to a great day and a great week, for that matter, as we begin our new schedule today. One of my favorite cartoon strips is Charlie Brown, Peanuts, Snoopy. One day, they're having this big discussion at the psychology booth. You know, Charlie Brown's going to Lucy, trying to get a little information about life. And she says, life is like being on a cruise ship. Some people are sitting on the bow and they're looking to see where they're going. And some people are sitting at the stern and they're looking to see where they've been. And Charlie Brown says, yeah, some of us can't even get our deck chairs unfolded. Well, that's kind of how life is, isn't it? We're studying together these few days the issue of pleasing God and walking with God. And some of us tend to be those people who are looking ahead, looking for new challenges, looking for new opportunities, looking with great anticipation at a new day, a new week, a new month, a new job, a new school, whatever. And some of us tend to be those folk who are always looking back. Boy, I wish I had done such and such. I should have done... What if we had... You know? The apostle said, I'm always looking ahead, always looking forward, forgetting those things that are behind. Guys and gals, we have to remember that all the past is under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. Yes, there are heartaches. Yes, there are mistakes. Yes, there are poor choices. Yes, there are fumbles and foibles along the way. But we always look ahead. This is a new day, a new opportunity, a new situation with the God of heaven. And He wants to use us in each one of those circumstances of life. Sometimes the choices we've made in the past affect our lives and will affect our lives for years and years to come. Sometimes we have done things in sin and disobedience, and we've damaged our bodies and damaged our minds, and we have to live with that. But we have forgiveness. That's the bottom line of it. The God of heaven was in the salvaging business before the aluminum companies ever heard about it. He loves to pick us up out of the muck and miry clay and put our feet on a rock and establish our going. And for some of us, that's kind of a day-in and day-out thing. It's not just a one-time affair. Our God is a great God. And we want to think for just a few minutes this morning about His marvelous forgiveness. We want to look at an illustration that is so very familiar to you from Luke chapter 15. It's one of those classic illustrations in the Word of God of a man who wanted to please himself instead of pleasing God. And yet we see in the marvelous sovereignty of the working of God in this particular man's life, he was brought to an end of himself. He confronted the issue of sin, his relationship with God, and in turn with his family, and it set him off in an entire new direction of life. The same thing can happen for us day by day as we function here in our little niche of planet Earth. Luke chapter 15 is one of those fascinating portions in the gospel that is called parables. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning, as it were. And this has been called the pearl of parables by some scholars in days past. It's just a magnificent saga all the way through Luke 15. Three different illustrations all blended together to give us one marvelous story of the working of God in our lives. The first parable has to do with a lost sheep, and the second one with a lost coin. And the third section of the one parable, really, it's just one great big extended parable, is the story of the lost son. And that's the one we want to spend most of our time thinking about together this morning. Charles Dickens, who is so well known to us in writing about the Scrooge and all that kind of thing, he is reported to have said, this is the best short story ever written in literature. Luke chapter 15, the story of this so-called prodigal son. Herbert Lockyer, one of the scholars who's gone on before us, says this is a story of rejection and a story of return and a story of reception or restoration. It's a fellow who's at home and away from home and back home. That's the relationship that you and I have with the God of heaven. It all began with Adam and Eve in the garden. There was a nice family relationship with the God of heaven there. They walked together in the cool of the evening. They enjoyed friendship. They enjoyed fellowship. And the adversary came in with his subtle temptation, and Eve made a choice that separated her from God. One of our brothers brought that separation to our attention this morning in our first meeting. That veil, that barrier, that division in the tabernacle, the holy place and the holy of holies,
God was saying, I'm holy and righteous, and you're unholy, you're sinners, you have to stay out.
Yeah.
Because of Eve's choice, that separation has been existent all down through the years, except for one thing, shed blood. Except for sacrifice. Except for the work of the Lord Jesus when we come to the New Testament. August Van Ryn says of this section of Scripture, it's a man who goes from wealth to waste to want to woe. And yet that's not the end of the story. There's restoration, there's healing, there's forgiveness. The chapter begins, Luke chapter 15, with this little statement. Then drew near unto him all the tax gatherers or tax collectors and sinners to hear him. All the publicans and sinners, your early King James says. It's not republicans, it's just publicans, right? All the riffraff, all the misfits, all the guys who just make a shambles of their lives, they were drawn to the Lord Jesus because here's somebody who had some words they needed to hear. Here's somebody who was interested in them. Here's somebody who loved them. Here's somebody who was willing to share his life with them. And they were drawn to that kind of individual. They'd been misfits in their culture. They had been out of step with society. They had just had one heartache and struggle after another one. And over again in the Gospels, they're called publicans and sinners. They weren't religious. They didn't know anything about God, but they knew there was something lacking in their lives. And they were drawn to the Savior to hear what he had to say. But verse 2 says there was another group of people there as well. They're called Pharisees and scribes, and we read about them a lot in the Gospel. They're the religious authorities. They're the experts of the day. They're the educated people. They're the people that are supposed to have it all together. But they have no relationship with God and could care less. They're drawn together in this mass of people as well. And they murmur and say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Hey, why wouldn't he? That's why he came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We read just a few pages over in this same Gospel. That's the reason Christ was here. He didn't come just to show us a new standard of life. He didn't come to show us how to get our act together. He didn't come to be a good example for us, to be some great teacher, to be a revolutionary or a rebel without a cause or whatever. No, he came to demonstrate the love of God so that we could be forgiven of our sin and welcomed into the family of God and then have a whole new dimension of life to live here on earth and an eternal destiny in heaven. Christians' retirement benefits are out of this world, remember? So here are all these scribes and Pharisees, and they're standing around grumbling and complaining about all these rejects who are drawn to the Lord Jesus, and they're saying, he hangs out with sinners. The Lord has said that, didn't he? He came to minister to those who were sick, not the well people. The well people don't need a doctor. It's the sick people who say, I need a doctor. And the Lord Jesus was the spiritual doctor that could address their need. And the Lord Jesus then began to develop this parable. He wanted these folk to understand that God had made his way to them, God had revealed his love to them, God had demonstrated his care for them, and there was a response necessary on their part. Now, there's an awful lot of controversy today in Christian circles, evangelical circles, about the sovereignty of God on one hand and the free will of man on the other. And it has created incredible heartache and incredible tension among God's people. Martin Luther couldn't settle it 400 years ago. It's been an ongoing issue for generations, and you and I won't settle it in 30 or 40 minutes this morning. But both truths are taught in the Word of God. There's a God who is absolutely sovereign. How is it that you and I are here together this weekend and this week? How is it that God so orchestrated your schedule and your calendar and my schedule and my calendar that we could all be together for these few days? It's the sovereign working of God. It's not just by chance. God is sovereign. He works in the affairs of men. He rules and reigns in the entire universe and right here in good old USA as well. On the other hand, you and I have a free will. We can pick and choose. We can say yes. We can say no. When we go to the chatterbox, we can stand there and say, well, let's see. We've got coffee ice cream. We've got moose tracks. We've got chocolate. We've got strawberry. I don't know what I want. Let's try double chocolate chip, you know. God's not overly worried about what flavor of ice cream you choose. Whether you put socks on this morning or not, it's not a really big deal, all right? But the key issues of life God is vitally concerned with and very interested with, and those are the ones we're talking about together this week. This issue of pleasing self and pleasing God and walking with God, those are the controversies, the complexities of life that we're grappling with. Am I going to please self? Am I going to please God? Am I going to do what honors Him? Am I going to walk with Him? That's my choice, you see. So we have a God who is sovereign. We have a God who gives us free will. And that's demonstrated for us in this incredible little passage. God orchestrates the events of life so that you're exposed to the gospel, so that you're brought face to face with the reality of the fact that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and the ball's in your court. You have to respond. You have to do something with it, you see. That was true for the nation of Israel, you remember. When the tabernacle was built, there was this 7.5-foot linen barrier all the way around the outside. And God, down through the pages of the book of Exodus, beginning in Exodus 25, lays out for us some of the different pieces of furniture in the tabernacle. And He makes His way from the Holy of Holies, the Ark and the Mercy Seat, all the way out to the bronze altar. And it's as if He were standing there at the bronze altar saying, "All right, now the ball's in your court. What are you going to do about it? I'll meet you out here. I've displayed my attributes. I've displayed my provision for you. Here's a place of sacrifice. Bring your animal. Now I'll just wait and see if you'll bring your animal." There is this barrier. There is this big white linen fence. There is that which says keep out. But on the other hand, facing on the east side, here's this big wide gate that's 30 feet wide, and it's handicapped accessible. It's right down on the ground. You don't have to come up one single step to come into the presence of God. You don't have to get your act together in any shape or fashion. "Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." That's what the hymn writer said. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's the way we respond to the gospel. The world around says, "Well, get off your drugs and straighten out your life and quit drinking and quit carousing and do this and do that, and then you'll be an outstanding citizen." No, God says, "You come just like you are. I'll receive you with all the baggage you've got. And then I'll help you sort all that out and make something out of your life," you see. C-O-M-E, children, older folk, middle-aged, everyone. That's the message of the gospel, and it's true all the way to the last page of your Bible. The message at the end of the Revelation is still, "Let him that hears come." You're thirsty? Come. Looking for something here? Come. The Lord Jesus is the answer. When He gives us the story, the segment of the story, about the lost sheep, the Lord Jesus leaves 99 who seemingly don't need His help because they think they're A-okay. "I'm just fine. I'm a member of the First Church of the Refrigeration. I'm very cool. Don't bother me." See? So He leaves those 99, but He goes looking for the little stray sheep that really needs His help. The one little lamb that's wandered off. The world would say, "Why bother? I mean, you got 99 others. What's one out of 99? It's no big deal. Forget it. You can get another one at the market." No, He says, "I'm interested in all those little lost wandering sheep. Behold the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world." Here's the shepherd who became the sheep. Here's the shepherd who became the sacrifice. Here's the shepherd who was willing to die for His sheep. And we sing about it in that marvelous old hymn about this one who went all through the hills and the valleys and the briars and everything looking for His lost sheep, even though there were 99 who were just fine. When He finds that lost sheep, He picks it up, He puts it on His shoulders, plural, nice place of security and stability, comes back to His friends and says, "Rejoice with me, I found that little lost sheep." Then He goes to the next section of the story, and it's the story of a woman who has some marvelous coins, and she loses one out of the 10. She doesn't just shrug her shoulders and say, "Oh, well, it was a bad investment anyway. I'll have to be more careful and read the Wall Street Journal a little more accurately next time before I invest like that." No. She turns on the light, she sweeps the house, she scours all over the place, she does everything she can conceivably do to find that coin. And all of a sudden, there it is in the corner of the room. Some have said the illustration is this. When you're looking at a lost sheep, you're looking at people in the world around us, the society in which we live. Lots of people on Sunday mornings in churches in America. Obviously, church attendance is the lowest it's been in church history, according to statistics in our country, but there's still a lot of people in churches today who aren't saved at all. They're just there because it's good for their business, it's good for their reputation in the community, it's the social thing to do where they live. They have no heart for the gospel. They have no heart for the things of God. They're just there. So the first section has to do with those in the world around us who really don't know the Lord at all. But the section about the little coin might illustrate the local church for us. People who have been exposed to the gospel, who do understand their responsibility to be involved in the things of the Lord. And yes, there could be unsaved people sitting in the church who think they're church members who are involved. And sometimes they're teaching Sunday school. Sometimes they're helping with youth group and those kinds of things. And they've never really personalized the issue of the gospel at all. She finds her lost coin. She asks everybody to rejoice because here the Lord has brought me to this little coin. I found that which was lost, you see. But when we go to the third section, the one we want to spend most of our time on, it's not the Father who's doing the searching at all. Here's the Father standing there every day looking down the road, waiting to see if his son is coming over the horizon, heading home or not. And it presents to us the twofold responsibility, our human responsibility, and the responsibility of the God in heaven, who comes to search us out, who seeks us, who wants us to respond to the gospel. And he comes to a certain point and then says, I'll stand and wait. And then you and I respond. Back in the 70s, there was a guy named Gary Paxton who was famous in the rock industry, the rock music industry at that time. Rock and roll, we used to call it back then, right? He wrote Alley Oop and a few of those kinds of songs that came up in my generation. He was very popular in Nashville. He's a very wealthy man. He had $4 million worth of rental property alone in the city of Nashville. And because of his investments and because of his funds and because of his resources, he lived a life of gross excess. Became involved with alcohol and it destroyed his life. Lost all of his property, lost all of his resources, lost his source of income and so on. And he tells the story that one day he was in the city of Nashville wandering down the street in a rainstorm and was so drunk couldn't find the sidewalk. And he fell over in the gutter adjacent to the curb and bonked his head on the cement and lay there while the rainwater was running over him. And somebody came along and picked him up and got him to a place where they could dry him out and share the gospel with him. And then he sat down and wrote the gospel song. He was there all the time. Time after time, I had done this and that and this and that. And God was right there waiting for me to get to an end of myself and turn around. And there he was. And guys and gals, it's like that for every one of us. It's conceivable that somebody here who's never actually responded to the gospel yet, you've kind of put it on the back burner, you assumed it's all right because your folks are believers, or I've been involved in the church or whatever, you've never personalized it. By far the great majority of you are believers. You do know the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't make any difference how many mistakes you've made. It doesn't make any difference how far you've misstepped. It doesn't make any difference what you have done. He is there all the time. He's always available. He doesn't just brush you aside like people do and say, hey, if that's the kind of guy you are, just get lost. I don't care if I ever see you again. The Lord's not like that. He's paid an incredible price for every one of us. He values every single sheep. So he goes to great lengths to restore, to offer forgiveness. Let's look at it carefully for just a few minutes, beginning in verse 11. Luke chapter 15 and verse 11 says, a certain man had two sons. We will call both of them prodigals, all right? One of them wandered away from home. One of them was far away from his father in his heart, but he didn't leave home. What's the difference? They were both out of relationship. We heard one young brother over here this morning speak about his relationship with his earthly father and with his heavenly father. These fellows didn't have a relationship with either one. So they're both prodigals, all right? One just went a little farther from home than the other. The younger said to his father in verse 12, Father, give me the portions of goods that falls to me. I want my will, my way, and I want it now. very demanding young man. Our society tends to be that way today, fellows and girls. Be really careful about that in your dealings with young people, with your Sunday school class, with your youth group. Watch and listen to these younger kids coming along behind you. They're very demanding today. Give me what I want, and I want it now. And instead of the father raising a big ruckus and sitting down and giving him a good tongue lashing and saying, I'll give you my estate when I get good and ready, go out and get to work. The father says, all right, if that's the way you'd like it, fine. Verse 12, he divided unto them his living, that is to say, his life. And we judge from that text that he probably divvied up the entire estate between both of those young men at that point. The younger guy said, I want my cut, my portion. Generally speaking, in the Old Testament, the oldest son got half the estate, and then the other half was divided between all the others in the family. So maybe this fellow only got less than half, but he took his portion. The older son got his half, and he could go out and invest or whatever he wanted to do with it. We don't know how the percentages worked out. But the estate was divided up. A few days later, verse 13 says, this young man gathered together everything he had and took a journey to a far country. And one writer says, a far country always reminds us of forgetfulness of God. If I could just get away from home, if I could just get away from the rules and regulations, if I could just get away from the preacher, if I could just get away from my Sunday school teacher and have a little breathing room, I think I'd be really comfortable. So he packs up and heads off to a far country. It's interesting that those who are experts in the Greek language tell us the phraseology in verse 13 when he says, gather together. It's the term that you have for the old-fashioned kneading trough where they put all the flour and all the ingredients for bread in. They put all this together and pull it together and knead it and keep bumping on it and pounding on it and all that, and then watch the yeast take its action and make that loaf swell up. And then you put it in the oven to bake it. When he gathered together, he pulled together all his resources and says, wow, have I got a bundle or not? He loaded all of it on his back or on a donkey or whatever he had. Maybe he drove a Hummer H2, and off he goes across the country, all right? But the text says when he got to this far country, he wasted his resources. The term there is the idea he was sowing, he was planting. Galatians tells us there's a sowing and reaping process. Our gardens are a little further ahead than your gardens are up here. We already have had squash and cucumbers and tomatoes and green beans and those kinds of things. Yours are still coming. But it's interesting how that works. Whatever you sow, that's what's going to come up. It's just amazing. Evolution would say, no, it's going to change. Some tomato says, I don't like being a tomato. I think I like to be a watermelon. Let's change into watermelons. Dudes, everybody's going on it? Yeah, okay, over 4 million years, we'll become watermelon. No. Whatever you sow, that's exactly what you reap. That's the terminology here. Our King James just said he wasted it all. It really says he went out and sowed, and guess what? You're going to turn around and reap just what you sow. Amazing how that works. It's true before you're saved, and it's true after you're saved. That's why our emphasis this week on pleasing God and walking with God as opposed to pleasing self. You can be a believer, you can go to heaven, you can squander your whole life pleasing self on the way. And you'll reap exactly that. You'll have nothing to show when you get to heaven. You'll be standing there rather embarrassed. I didn't do anything for the Lord. I made it to heaven, fire escape from hell, barely made it. But what do I have to give in response, you see? As opposed to those who invest and sow carefully and wisely and have something to show for their life here on earth that honors God. So this man wasted or sowed or scattered his seed with riotous living, our King James says. Read into that whatever you like, okay? His older brother later in the chapter intimates he went out and spent it on wine, women, and song, whatever that might have been in that culture. Verse 14 says, when he had spent all, that's usually how it works, isn't it? If there's no income, eventually you run out of resources. All right? He'd spent everything he had. Then a famine comes along, the sovereignty of God working. Who on earth would imagine a famine to come just when I've run out of money? Because that's when the price of food really escalates. That's when I really need the bucks that can pay. Hey, the wealthy people, they don't care about famine. They do fine. But the guys who are destitute, they are really on the bottom when a famine comes along. That's how God orchestrated the events in his life to draw him to an end of himself. He does that for us. We spend our time, we spend our energies, we spend our resources in the wrong places. We run out of energy and resource. We find ourselves a little bit spiritually destitute, and it's all of a sudden like, what next? And then the Lord really zaps us sometimes just to get our attention, you see. Just to demonstrate he is able, he is capable. We can't do it in our own strength. So he began to be in want, verse 14. GM called up and said, your payments on your Hummer are running behind, son. We're going to repossess the vehicle if you don't pay up. By that time, Visa called up and said, your credit card is a little overdue. And the phone company called up and says, we're going to disconnect. And the City Water Commission called up and said, you know, he started falling behind. He couldn't pay his bills. He had no rent money. He had no food money. So he looks around and says, what am I going to do now? I know what I'll do. I'll go find some kind of a job. He joined himself to a citizen of that country. The word join means he glued himself. A substitute relationship. He separated himself from his father. He separated himself from his family. He said, I don't need them. I can handle it all by myself, thank you. Until everything goes wrong. Then who do you turn to? So here he attaches himself to a total stranger, and notice the stranger's response. He doesn't say, I'll love you, I'll care for you, I'll provide for you. Why don't you come live with me? I see you've got real problems and heartaches. You need some help, don't you? Go feed the hogs. Sir, I don't feed hogs. I get nauseated when I smell pigs. That wasn't an option. That's how the world cares for us, guys and gals. If they can get something out of us, if we can be of some benefit to them, fine. But otherwise, they could care less. Look at business and industry today. If you'll put in the hours, if you'll put in the time, if you'll give them your life, great, they'll pay. But if they can find somebody who'll do it for a nickel cheaper, you're out the door. You know, if they can find a machine that'll do it better, you're gone. They could care less. They don't need you. Go feed the hogs. I need a little help out there. There's no love lost. What happens when you come to the Lord Jesus? You're loved. You're cared for. Unconditionally. He doesn't stand there and say, well, maybe we can negotiate something. What have you got to offer? What can you do? He glues himself to this citizen of the country, and he sends him out into the field to slop hogs, as we say down south. Verse 16, he's so hungry he would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine ate. That's bean pods, all right? I don't know if you eat peas and beans up here. Down south we've got all kinds of nice peas, black-eyed peas and Crowder peas and all that stuff. And you shell those peas with little machines or by hand as the case might be, and you cook the peas and eat them, and the pods you throw away. This guy is so hungry he would eat the bean pod. Scholars tell us it was probably the pod, the husk off of a carob tree. We use that today as a substitute for chocolate. It's a little bean, comes in a pod. We salvage the little bean. We throw the pods away. This guy would have eaten hog food. He was that far down, that low. No man gave unto him. In other words, no man cared for my soul. That's the bottom line. And the world is basically like that. People will enjoy our friendship, they'll enjoy our company, we'll have good times and great parties and all that, as long as you can contribute something to the relationship. But as soon as you come up short, and as soon as you say, I've got some needs and some problems, it's like, thanks, but no thanks. They're gone. Because they don't need you, don't want you. You're just a burden. You're going to drag them down, you see? They're not interested. Our God is not that kind of God, okay? Look at all the religions on planet Earth. Look at Islam and all these others that are so current in the news today. Do they offer forgiveness? Do they offer love? Do they extend a hand to help people? No. They just want to use you for some end, political or otherwise, and don't care if you die in the process. I don't need that kind of religion. I don't need that kind of future. There's no hope there. When we come to know the Lord Jesus, there's a dramatic difference, isn't there? Verse 17 says, he came to himself, or he came to his senses. And he said, you know something? My dad's day servants, day laborers back home, they've got so much to eat, they've got leftovers. And here I'm standing here coveting the slop that the hogs are eating. I know what I'll do. I think I'll get up and go home. Verse 18. I will arise, I will go to my father, I will say to him, please notice the sequence. I've sinned against heaven and before you. He got to a point where he was willing to admit his lost condition, his incredible need, and he said, I'm going to do something about it. And you and I have to get to that situation, gang. We have to get to an end of ourselves and say, hey, look, it's hopeless. I can't do anything more. I'll just throw up my hands and say, I quit. Lord, you'll have to come in and sovereignly intervene. And if that's for the need of salvation, then you can make that choice before you leave the room this morning. If it's other decisions and struggles in life that you've been wrestling with, your own will, your self-will, whatever, you can make that decision before you leave the room this morning. You can just say, hey, I'm going to quit. I'm taking my hands off the wheel. World War II made famous the little statement, God is my co-pilot. Somebody came along and said, hey, if God's your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. He's supposed to be the pilot. He's supposed to be directing your life. He's supposed to be the shepherd. You're not supposed to be co-working with him. You're supposed to let him do the leading. Let him take responsibility for your life. And this young man made that decision. Someone has pointed out, I think there are 10 different people in the Scripture who specifically said, I have sinned. And probably only two of them really meant it. The other 8 said, I got caught and I don't like the consequences. How do I get around this? Pharaoh, the classic example in the Old Testament. Yeah, I've sinned. Get this plague off my back. And as soon as the plague was gone, he went right back to his old ways. But David in the Old Testament and this unnamed prodigal in the New Testament are probably the only two who really seriously meant it from the heart. I have sinned and done wrong, and I need forgiveness. Except you become as little children, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's one of our problems today. Most Americans are not willing to admit we're sinners. Some psychologists experts are saying we ought to take the word sin out of our dictionary because it's passé. We don't need that anymore. We make poor choices. We make mistakes. But sin, no, we don't want any part of it. Well, until we get to that point, there's no salvation. If I'm not saved, if I'm not lost, I'm not concerned about being saved. This young man said, sin. I'm guilty. I'm the one that's wrong. We like to have scapegoats, don't we? We like to pass the buck. It started in the garden, remember? God spoke to Adam and said, what's going on here? Well, it's the woman you gave me. It's your fault, sir. I should have given me a different woman. It's like there were a bunch to run around and pick from anyway. No, this was the one. So God went to Eve and said, what's the problem? She said, the devil made me do it. And we've been saying that ever since. We've been blaming somebody else for our problem. It's my culture, it's my background, it's my dysfunctional family, it's because of my lack of education, it's I was born in the wrong part of the city, or whatever. We're not willing to step up to the plate and say, I'm wrong. I've sinned, I've offended God, I need God's forgiveness, I need His cleansing. If we're willing to do that, God will respond, as we see in this fascinating passage. This young man says, I'm going to go home. I'm going to say to my father, I've sinned against heaven. I've offended God. Therefore, I've offended you. I'd like to be made not a son, but a servant. Isn't it interesting? He said, I'd like to work for you, sir. And isn't that the way we handle the issue of salvation so very often? Isn't there something we can do that would please God? I'll join the church. I'll get baptized. I'll give blood. I'll help with the young people's work. I'll teach a class. I'll do something. No. God wants us to come just like we are, as helpless and hopeless as we feel we are. And He will respond with forgiveness. This young man said, I could go to work for you, Dad. I know I've offended heaven. I know I've offended you. I know I've sinned. I've done wrong. But I'm really not worthy to be a son. He wasn't worthy for anything. Neither are we. Some of you brethren brought that to our attention this morning. He gets all the honor. He gets all the glory. We glory in His work, not what we are. Either before or after salvation, you see. So he said, I'd like to be made a servant. So he packs up and heads for home. Across the countryside in verse 20, here's his father standing there watching. You'd wonder how many days, weeks, months he's been standing there on the front porch, day after day, looking out across the horizon, watching the road, see if he can see a little dust coming. Maybe that's him. Maybe that's him. And all of a sudden, one day, here comes that incredible figure over the horizon. That is him. Boy, have I got a few choice words for that young man. Wait till he gets here. I'm going to tear him down. No. You remember what the passage says? The terminology is the father runs out and smothers him with kisses. Now, I have driven enough in the country to know that when we get within about a mile of a hog operation, I kind of notice it, even if the air conditioner's on and the windows are up. It's like, you smell something? Yeah. Did you hit a skunk? No. I think it must be a hog operation around. It's got to be a hog farm here somewhere. Sure enough.